The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In his works, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien tells stories about journeys, about the main character or characters endeavoring to reach a specific destination. In The Hobbit, Bilbo, Gandalf, and the dwarves are trying to reach the Lonely Mountain, and in The Lord of the Rings, Frodo and company are endeavoring to make it to Mount Doom. For large portions of these stories, the characters walk to various destinations, and the descriptions that Tolkien employs often centers upon their conversations and surroundings. And he's a master at giving you a sense of the difficulty that is before the characters. Or how arduous or daunting the journey itself is for them. You gain a sense of their weariness as they travel over and under mountains, through dark forests, and you are impressed with how long it takes them to get somewhere. Well, this morning we have reached the end of a somewhat long journey ourselves, haven't we? In a series in Mark that began in February of 2016, we have now reached the end. And yes, there have been some planned interruptions along the way, but we have at last reached the journey's end, having walked all the way through this gospel. And interestingly enough, we're ending where we began in some respects, even as we've noted in past week, as Mark is coming back to themes that he established in the opening chapter. Hopefully this isn't giving too much away for those who haven't read it, but in The Hobbit, Bilbo ends where he began, doesn't he? Back in the Shire. And when he writes his memoirs of his journey, what does he entitle them? There and Back Again, which may even hint at Tolkien's chiastic structure for the entire book. But because Bilbo ends up back where he began, it doesn't mean that he is the same hobbit upon his return. No, he's quite changed, quite a different hobbit, with quite a different perspective about the wider world that exists beyond the Shire. Well, there's something of that for us, too, whether we realize it or not. We've been changed by this journey through Mark, and our text this morning provides a fitting conclusion for what it means to follow Jesus in the way. Now, as a number of you are probably aware, there's quite a bit of debate about the end of Mark's gospel. Undoubtedly, there's some type of note in your Bible stating that some of the earliest manuscripts of Mark's gospel do not contain verses 9 to 20. And this being true, it has led some scholars to conclude that verses 9 to 20 aren't original to Mark's gospel at all, and were later added on by a different writer, thinking Mark had concluded his gospel in too abrupt a fashion in verse 8. One popular scholar of today believes that the original longer ending of Mark was lost due to it getting damaged or torn off based on where it would have been on the scroll or the manuscript. But such a position has to be questioned, though, because Wouldn't God be able to preserve his word? And if so, then why didn't he, especially if it was so important? I think such a view seems a bit short-sighted. Some commentators stop at verse 8. Others recognize verses 9 to 20, but are quick to state that Mark didn't write it. I remember studying Mark in a Greek class in college and talking about what's the fitting ending to Mark, and at the time concluding that it ended at verse 8 and held that conviction since. After all, Mark's gospel is so fast-paced with his frequent use of the word immediately, and how fitting to end it with this sudden and suspenseful account of the resurrection. Well, after further study and thought, I've come to a different conclusion than what I'd previously held, and which is by no means original with me. And the position is basically this. Mark originally did conclude his gospel at verse 8, and then at some point later on added verses 9 to 20 as a type of epilogue to his work. Now, perhaps one of the chief arguments against Mark's scholarship of verses 9 to 20 is that it sounds so different than the rest of the gospel. And that's true enough. But these verses also contain some key terms that Mark uses elsewhere and is thematically fitting with the whole of the gospel, which we'll unpack as we go. Now, maybe you're not completely comfortable with that kind of idea that Mark later added to his own gospel, but this kind of thing is not completely unheard of as relates to the scriptures and how they were written and how we have them today. You know, while there's no dispute about authorship that I'm aware of John 21, John 21 does act as an epilogue to the fourth gospel. You know, sometime later, go read John 20 and into 21. John states the purpose of his gospel at the end of chapter 20, which seems like a perfectly good ending, but then adds the account of Jesus and the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Or consider that the book of Deuteronomy, which was written by Moses, as most attest, yet contains the account of the death of Moses. Well, Moses certainly didn't write that. Someone else had to, probably Joshua. But guess what? The book of Joshua has a similar dilemma. Joshua most likely wrote it, but it too contains the account of his death. Someone else had to write that. Or take into consideration that the book of Psalms has been arranged into five books. Someone had to do that, likely Ezra the priest. But they didn't just magically appear in that order. Now, they've been structured thematically, and there's a specific purpose in that structure. And this in no way discounts the work of the Holy Spirit inspiring these men to do this work. And so I would contend that Mark, so led, later added these additional verses. This also helps to explain how some of the early manuscripts don't contain verses 9 to 20, but later ones do, and why these later verses were accepted and considered as authentic by patristic writers. And furthermore, there's nothing that Mark mentions in verses 9 to 20 that we don't find elsewhere in the New Testament, sans the drinking of poison. And as already mentioned, there's adequate evidence of Mark's fingerprints being on the text. You know, consider some of these connections, these repeating themes, even these hinting at chiastic connections here. Chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed Son of God. 16:9. Jesus was taken up into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, John the Baptist is sent as a messenger and baptizes. Chapter 16, verses 15 and 20, the disciples are sent as messengers proclaiming the gospel and baptizing. Chapter 1, verse 21 and following, Jesus' first miracle is casting out the demon, the unclean spirit, from the man in the synagogue. And 16:7, the disciples will cast out demons. The disciples are called in chapter 1 and commissioned in chapter 16. And we even have the sequence in chapter 1 of the casting out of a demon and a woman healed. And then in 16:9 to 11, the specific mention of a woman healed from seven demons. 16:9 to 20 aren't haphazardly tacked on. Mark knew what he was doing. He was intentional with this additional ending. Dr. Cornelius van der Waal, in his book, The Covenantal Gospel, provides a helpful chart further detailing some of these connections in the language. And what's more, there's very much an Elijah-Elisha theme that emerges in these verses. That is, Elijah passed along the mantle of his ministry to Elisha. Likewise, Jesus is passing along his ministry to be continued by the disciples. A theme that was even hinted at back in chapter 6 when the disciples were sent out. and did the same things that Jesus did, preaching, healing, and casting out demons. Verses 9 to 20 really aren't so different from the rest of Mark's gospel as they might first appear. Well, let's begin to unpack some of the details of the text. It can be basically outlined as three appearances followed by Jesus' ascension and enthronement and the disciples going forth. In verses 9 to 11, Mark details Jesus' appearance on that resurrection Sunday to Mary Magdalene. And how is she described? For whom he'd thrown out seven demons. Seven is a number of completions. This Mary was completely possessed. And what kind of life she had lived that led to such a wretched state, we can only begin to imagine. But what a marvelous picture of the Lord's work in her life, of the power of his grace to deliver her from such bondage and oppression. We know from John's gospel that Jesus' tomb was in a garden and that Mary met Jesus in that garden. Think about what that pictures and what it's to remind us of. Go back to another woman in a garden who encountered not a demon but Satan himself and so became ensnared by him and therefore to sin and to death. Here, Mary Magdalene, a woman plagued by demons, pictures an Eve who's been delivered, who's been rescued, who's been redeemed. Satan and his minions have been decisively defeated by Jesus, by the power of God as demonstrated in his conquering of death. In Genesis, a woman who met with Satan in a garden was the first to taste of death. And here a woman meets Jesus in a garden and is the first to taste of the life of the life in the risen Christ. And then what does Mark tell us next? That Mary goes and tells those who had been with him. And who are they? Well, of course, the disciples. What an interesting description by Mark. And certainly remember that Jesus had told those very disciples that he would rise again on the third day. They're mourning and weeping. And when they hear her report that Jesus was alive and had been seen by her, they don't believe. And this is the first instance of a key theme of these verses, namely the unbelief of the disciples, their lack of faith. That brings us to the second appearance Mark records in verses 12 and 13. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. Here we're immediately reminded of Jesus' appearance to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus, as we read about in Luke 24, and the conversation that takes place between them. What exactly Mark means that Jesus appeared in another form is unclear. Perhaps the resurrected Jesus was able to alter his appearance in some fashion. Hard to know for sure, but interesting to think about. And they were walking into the country. You may remember that Simon of Cyrene was described as coming in from the country in 1521 as he entered into the city of Jerusalem. Well, these two were leaving, but then they return. And Mark doesn't provide us with any story of recognition. We have to fill in the gaps, as usual. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. There's that recurring theme, the unbelief of the disciples. And really, their unbelief is inexcusable, we might say. Given who Mary was and her relationship to Christ, why would she lie about Jesus being resurrected? Now, here are two more witnesses, making a total of three, and the disciples still refuse to believe. Which brings us to verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And here we have what is arguably the strongest rebuke of the disciples by Jesus after his resurrection. And what for? Their unbelief and hardness of heart. A reference to their hardness of heart echoes Jesus' teaching the Pharisees regarding divorce in 10:5. The disciples are acting like them. And what does Jesus add to the rebuke? That they didn't believe those who saw him after he'd risen. They didn't believe the messengers, those who brought them the good news. And notice what Mark's portraying here. The disciples are dead. They can't believe that Jesus is risen apart from Jesus. And they remain this way until the resurrected Christ appears to them. And if we stop and reflect on the tone of Mark's gospel over the past couple of chapters, what has he portrayed? Well, the failure of the disciples, especially by Peter. That Jesus is all alone, And even the women remain at a distance at the crucifixion and then leave in fear and silence from the empty tomb. Everyone has failed. Everyone has failed but Christ. He who went to the cross alone, who died alone for all intents and purposes. Only he and he alone proves faithful and victorious. But because that's true, because that's still true today, there's reason for hope. And the renewal of the disciples that we anticipated in Jesus' promise to go before them to Galilee begins to become a reality in Mark's version of the Great Commission in verses 15 to 18. So what's the first thing that Jesus commands them to do? Go. He sends them. Go forth into all the world, into all the cosmos. Proclaim the gospel to all the creation. The word proclaim or herald is the same word used of John the Baptist and Jesus back in chapter 1. The disciples are, again, they're picking up the mantle. They're continuing this ministry, proclaiming the victory announcement of Jesus and his kingdom. The command to proclaim this to all the creation is interesting. But this isn't the first time Mark has mentioned the creation. Back in chapter 10 and verse 6, in Jesus' reply to the Pharisees, he says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And then again in chapter 13 and verse 19, in his description of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." Francis of Assisi took this command to preach to all creation quite literally and preach to birds and flowers. And while that might sound almost silly to us, perhaps his instincts weren't too far off. What is Jesus commanding here? What are the implications? A gospel, an announcement of victory, a declaration of Jesus' rule and reign over all things, that this salvation is all-encompassing. For just as the dust of the earth is resurrected and glorified, so will all of God's creation be renewed at the last. And that being the case, then our lives lived in this creation, the work which we perform, the callings which God has placed upon us, receive a new nobility. For what we do has eternal implications. After Paul's marvelous exposition of the resurrection and some of its implications in 1 Corinthians 15, how does he conclude his thought? "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Was Paul writing to pastors and missionaries only? Was he only writing to those who were involved in what we might characterize as full-time ministry? No, he was writing to a congregation of regular Christians with jobs and families and problems and sins. But as they labored in the Lord, in whatever he called them to do, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't useless. It had purpose. And the same is true for each of us, for you and for me. Because Jesus is resurrected, our lives lived now in this present world are given a new dignity, a renewed purpose in the Lord. The gospel is more than Jesus saving people from their sins so they won't go to hell. It is that, but there's more. There's much, much more. Well, then notice what Jesus says next in verse 16. "The one believing and being baptized will be saved, and the one not believing will be condemned." Now, first of all, we see the importance of faith, of believing. And Jesus states a contrasting parallel, those who believe and those who do not. First are saved and the others are condemned. Second, notice the importance of baptism and what is to be the ordinary experience of those who believe. They're baptized. Now, this doesn't in any way negate infant baptism or what we've participated in this morning in Zeke's baptism. For one, this isn't the only text regarding baptism in the New Testament or the Bible. And two, we have to keep in mind the commissioning text of Jesus' words. The disciples would be going out and preaching, and their preaching would be successful. Men, women, and children would believe the gospel and therefore be baptized. Households would be baptized, even as we read of in the book of Acts. And what does baptism signify? Well, the forgiveness of sins, being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. It's a setting of us apart to a new life, the regenerated life that is lived in Christ, according to his word. You know, just as a wedding ring is a sign that a man or a woman is married, in a special relationship that involves special privileges and requirements. So baptism functions in the same way as a sign of those who are in a relationship with Jesus. Well, then notice what Jesus gives to the disciples next. He gives them signs. Signs that are the evidence of a new covenantal order. Special signs that are transitional, attesting to the new work of God and to His messengers. The church is starting from scratch. It's brand new. And these signs basically help to jumpstart things. These miracles will cause the church to grow more quickly. You know, for some of you gardeners or botanists or arborists, when you're planting flowers or plant or tree, I'm guessing some of you over the years have used Miracle-Gro as an aid to the plant or the tree. Now, Miracle-Gro doesn't mean your trees grow as large as redwoods or that your petunias grow as tall as sunflowers. No, it's an extra way of providing extra help. Needed nutrients, promoting initial growth and strength to the plant. And often you apply the Miracle-Gro to the roots when you're first planting in the ground. And for the sake of the analogy, you only do this once. You know, you don't keep digging up the tree or plant and adding more Miracle-Gro. Well, that's what Jesus is describing here. These miracles, these signs, act like Miracle-Gro. They help to get the church started. And for all intents and purposes, these miracles are generally limited to the age of the apostles and are not to be considered normative for the life of the church today. You're probably aware that there are some who still believe otherwise, even as evidenced in snake-handling churches that still exist. And while we are right to generally be of the conviction that these signs are finished, neither should we discount the Lord using such signs or miracles today in certain circumstances. What I mean by this is that it is not uncommon for miraculous things to take place where the gospel is going for the first time, where missionary work is just beginning, especially in lands where demon oppression is strong. There have been plenty of testimonies from missionaries over the years along these lines. I'm reminded of a story that I heard a number of years ago, the details of which are a bit hazy to me, but of some missionaries going into a region previously unreached by the gospel. And when they got there, the people were not surprised at their coming and were actually expecting them because of a dream one of them had had in which he'd been told to expect those who would tell them about Jesus. That's the Lord doing something miraculous to jumpstart the growth of his kingdom. It's not typical, but certainly not beyond the Lord's ability or freedom to do so. Well, what are the signs that are detailed here? Casting out demons, something the disciples had already done, but certainly an imitation of Christ's ministry and the war he waged against Satan and his minions. Speaking in new tongues, speaking new languages. This, of course, takes place most demonstrably at Pentecost. The apostles are able to speak in different languages, allowing the gospel to go forth more quickly. They're gifted in languages. Picking up serpents with hands. There's the famous story of Paul in Acts 28 while on Malta, having put a bundle of sticks on a fire, and a viper came and fastened on his hand. The people saw it hanging from his hand and waited for him to swell up or die. But that never happened. Perhaps there are also echoes here of Jesus' own testing in the wilderness with Satan, the serpent, where he was even with the wild beast, which reminds us rightly of Psalm 91. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Next, if they drink anything deadly, that's how the text reads. Of course, poison is understandably assumed. But as mentioned earlier, this is the only sign that doesn't have an exact illustration in the New Testament, but certainly fits with the theme of what Jesus is doing. The poison of an adder won't kill a disciple, then neither will a poison such as arsenic or some other potion of death that might have been used to try to eliminate an apostle who was promoting the gospel. The healing of the sick is another sign, and one that disciples had already participated in, and which, of course, is recorded in Acts in a number of places, and even in the raising of the dead. And then in verse 19, Mark mentions the Lord's ascension and enthronement, and then concludes in verse 20 that the disciples went out and preached everywhere, that the Lord worked with them, and that the word was confirmed on account of the following signs. And what Mark details, however briefly, the Lord is shown true to his word again. That what he told them would take place in relation to their ministry did indeed take place. This Jesus' word is trustworthy. He said he'd rise again from the dead, and he did. He promised these signs in the success of his gospel, and that also has taken place. And it's no accident, is it, that after Jesus is ascended and enthroned, after he takes his position of authority over heaven and earth, that the disciples go out and are successful in their ministry. And why? Well, because the Lord confirmed his word through these signs, but also because they had the Holy Spirit, one of the gifts that Jesus the King lavished upon his people. Well, certainly there's more to unpack in what Mark sets before us in these closing verses, but I trust that you have a lively sense of what a fitting conclusion this is for his gospel. And as we conclude, let's finish with a few final impressions as we try to take it in. First, let us note how much weakness there is sometimes in the faith of the best Christians. Three times, really even four, the unbelief of the 11 is mentioned. And let that reality sink in and have its effect. And let it help you to realize that you shouldn't be surprised by the doubts that will sometimes arise in your own heart. And also let it help you to immediately cease from expecting perfection of faith in other believers. Yet we have our moments, maybe our seasons, of doubt, of unbelief. And in such moments, we're no different from the disciples or from the scores of other believers in the scriptures of whom we read the same. Think about Mark's original audience and the persecution many believers were under, the pressures they faced for their faith and the difficulties which they had to endure. Certainly there are times when the new believers among them and even the more mature Christians wrestled with the challenges before them and the promises of God and the way of the cross that was daunting in the life of faith that was proving to be difficult. And Mark's gospel comes to them and they read about and hear about the disciples, the apostles' own failures and struggles, and realize that even these great men, these leaders of the church, had their weaknesses and failures too. Second, let us also hear the rebuke of Jesus. And let us resist unbelief manfully. Let us watch and pray and strive to be delivered from its power. But let us not conclude that we have no grace because we are sometimes harassed with doubts, nor suppose that we have no part or lot with the apostles because at seasons we feel unbelieving. And let us readily recognize that in such seasons, it is all the more needful for us to be here in his presence, meeting with the resurrected Lord, being renewed by his word and sacraments. What did the disciples need to dispel their unbelief? To meet with Jesus. And that is true of you and me. And yes, we can meet with him in his word during the week, but may we never neglect the promise of his special presence before his throne and at his table in the gathered worship of his people. A third, yes, Jesus rebuked the unbelief of the disciples, but that's not where Mark ends. The disciples aren't finished and Jesus isn't finished with them. He's only just beginning. As one writer inspiringly puts it, and so the gospel, which preeminently sets forth the power and the activity of the Son of God on earth, closes with the revelation of the unfinished task of the church on earth. That task still awaits completion, but the same Lord still works with those who obey his command, confirming the message by the signs that attend. And while we rightly ought not to expect the miracles that Jesus mentions here to be common to our experience, certainly we do have signs in baptism and in the bread and the wine at the Lord's table that testify to the promises of Christ and his victory over sin and death. These things are the testimony of what Jesus has done, what the disciples, the apostles have done, what the Lord confirmed, and what the church, what we continue to do in service to him and to his kingdom, to follow him in the way. It is a long and arduous journey. But the Lord is ever transforming us, changing us, maturing us, in him. And each week he sends us out, and we are not quite the same when we return. We go and come back again, living the life of faith, the new life that has been given to us in our resurrected and ascended Lord, believing that all of our labors in Him have everlasting purpose. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your gospel and the victory announcement of Jesus over sin and death. We thank You for Your Spirit who strengthens us, for Your word that guides us, and we thank You for Your promises to us that are sure and trustworthy. We pray that You would direct our faith to more faithfully and more readily follow and serve You in this life that You have called us to. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.